Where we're at, we're in Joshua. The Israelites have fought a couple of battles. They went to Jericho, blew the trumpets, and the walls fell down. They had one guy disobey, and then so they went to Ai and got defeated. 36 people were killed. They fixed that problem. They made it right before God, and then went back to Ai, and because of a good strategy, and with God being with them, they defeated Ai and the people of the city of Bethel who decided to throw in with Ai. So that's where we're at now. Israel is marching through the land, starting to conquer, starting to defeat these cities. And we're going to look at what happens next. And a very interesting question. So anyway, we're at Israel has fought a couple of battles. They're starting to win battles. They're starting to move into the land. They're cutting, remember the map, they're cutting kind of straight through the middle. And their strategy is going to cut through the middle and then kind of spread out. And so that's where we're at now. And they meet up with these people, the Gibeonites. And these guys are really kind of neat people. Not really. We'll see. Let's go ahead and pray and then we'll get into the lesson. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together this morning. We just ask that you bless our lesson and help us to understand your word and use it and apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Joshua 9:1. Remember, they just defeated Ai. So as it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and the lowlands and all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, and that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So the first thing we see is that these kings of the land, they make an alliance. Yeah, they've seen what's happened. Now you think of what has happened. You start with Jericho. Jericho is a walled city. Remember, we talked about when we did that lesson that when you have a walled city like that, the normal method of conquering the city is a siege. And a siege is something that can drag out for years and years and years. And, you know, a lot of places that succumb to a siege are because they run out of water, they run out of food, and the people either starve to death or surrender. It's not that you get into the walls, you just starve them out of the walls. And we said with Jericho, they had a well there, they had resources, so they could have lasted a long time. And how long did God take to conquer Jericho? 7 days. So the people have seen this and said, they went to Jericho and took that place in 7 days. This is a city that should take 2, 3, 5, 10 years, whatever it would take. And these guys came in here and conquered it in 7 days. Then they went to Ai. And remember Ai, the idea, they kept on going up this valley to get to Ai, this quarry. And that seemed to be the only approach. So this was a very defensible city. This was a city that was going to be hard to conquer. And yet Israel took that easily and killed everybody off. So these kings are getting together and going, they've just defeated two very strong, very defensible cities easily. The kings are seeing the writing on the wall. They're saying, we're in trouble here. Let's get together. We'll fight together and try to hold off Israel because we can't defeat them one by one. So that's kind of their thought. So the kings heard what Israel did to Jericho and Ai. They've heard this, and they got together to fight with Israel. It says here, with one accord. It's literally with one mouth in the Hebrew. They're speaking together. We're on the same page here. We need to stop Israel from conquering the land. So they see what's going on. They see what God is doing. And they're scared. They're scared. And so they're getting together. And this is going to play a part in the next lesson, next week. What happens when they get together? Well, they're going to fight together. So it's kind of an introduction. Now there's another group that heard about this too. Let's go to verse 3 here. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, notice they have the same information. The kings got together, they saw what happened to Jericho and Ai, and they said, we got to gather together, we got to fight together, we got to stop Israel. The Gibeonites had the same information. They saw what Israel did to Jericho, they saw what they did to Ai. Here's their response. They worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went out to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. So the Gibeonites planned a deception. Now let me ask this question. Why would they plan out this deception?
Why would
you plan it? Yeah. Okay, they don't want to die, but why pretend you're from a far land? Why not just go to Israel and say, hey, look, we want to get in your way, we want to be your friends?
Israel was having their eyes on destroying the faraway lands.
Okay, why not?
Yeah, that's not
what God told them to do. So not only do the Gibeonites have information about Jericho and Ai, they also know that Israel's been commanded by God to wipe out all the inhabitants of the land and conquer the land. And they're saying, we're inhabitants of the land. Israel's coming for us. We need to make a treaty with them, but they can't because God told them to kill us. So we need to pretend we're not from this land so that we can get this treaty made with them, this covenant. So that's why they're pretending they're coming from faraway land. So they have more information than just, oh, there's Ai and Jericho, they're fallen. They know about what God's doing. They know God's commands. And we'll see later that they know some other things about God too. So they're paying attention here. So they heard about Jericho and Ai, and letter B there, they disguise themselves. Now this word craftily is a very interesting word here. It's Arda. It can mean craftiness, but it can also mean prudence. In Exodus 21:14, it's used as a craftiness, but I want you to turn to Proverbs with me if you have your Bibles. Let me just look at a couple quick Proverbs here. Proverbs 1:4. Who wants to read this? Somebody with a strong voice. Okay, go ahead, Thomas.
To give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion.
So here it's used, the same word is used here as prudence. And it's used in a good sense. Solomon's writing these proverbs to give prudence to the simple. Now, what's prudence? What does prudence mean? Okay, it's kind of like wisdom, right?
When things are around there, wisdom.
Oh, winsome?
Winsome. That's a new word.
Okay, what else? What does prudence mean?
Cunning.
Okay. Kind of cunning, but you know, in a good sense. You can get more than one word definitions here. We don't use prudence a lot, do we? We're having trouble. Yeah, careful to do the right thing.
That's right.
Easy step.
Pure to me.
I heard a couple things. So,
carefully plan your thoughts through.
Okay. Yeah, I was thinking of thought through was kind of one of the thoughts I had with prudent, that you think through and you think, okay, what's the best thing for me to do here? That's a prudent thing to do. It's not rushing into something hastily. It's not making a rash decision. So good, yeah, so prudence. So that's Solomon's writing these proverbs here so that people learn prudence. They'll learn to think through and to do the right thing, to make wise decisions. Let's look at a couple more quick. A couple in Proverbs chapter 8. Someone else want to read?
O you simple ones, understand prudence, and in fools be of an understanding heart.
Okay, so in verse 5 here, Solomon is encouraging simple ones, or what's another word for simple?
Foolish.
Stupid, maybe.
Slow.
Yeah. To learn, understand prudence, to think through things, to make wise decisions. Verse 12. Jim, you want to read that one too?
Verse 12?
Yeah.
I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion.
And here, wisdom is linked with prudence. So if you have wisdom, it seems like prudence goes hand in hand with that. So the five times that this word is used in the Old Testament, three of them are used to mean prudent. One is used to mean craftiness, as in kind of deceptive. What is it used as here? I think a little bit of both. The Gibeonites were trying to be crafty. They were trying to deceive Israel. They're trying to portray a scene that wasn't true. But they're also being a little prudent, because what's the other option if they don't do this? They're dead, right? So they're looking at this and going, we can't fight these guys. I think you'll see a little later, they understand that God, the Lord God is with Israel. And so they're like, we can't fight that. So let's try option number two. We'll pretend we're from a far land and try to make a treaty with them. That's kind of what their plan is here. They say they're going to pretend to be ambassadors. Now, we think of ambassadors as like our former governor, who's now an ambassador in China. You know, you go to a far land, and you sit there, and you meet with the officials and stuff like that, and do whatever. This is just a term for messengers. They're messengers from wherever they're coming from. They're representing, in a sense, of masters, but they're representing the king and bringing this message from the king that I want a treaty with you. That's their story. And so they took old supplies and clothing. Now, why do they have the old supplies and clothing? Well, they travel a long way, and this is going to be their proof later on as to their story. So they came to Joshua, and they made this claim that we came from a long way away, and they're going to ask for a covenant. We think of covenant as a very spiritual word. We see a lot in the Bible. God has made covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. We talk about the old covenant, the new covenant. Covenant is just a word for agreement. It's a treaty that they're wanting. We don't want to fight you. Let's make a covenant together that we're not going to fight each other. That's all it is in this situation. So, they give you a nice plan and start to execute this deception with Israel. Verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, and the Hivites is another name for the Gibeonites here, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So Israel does a smart thing. They question the Gibeonites. They say, well, okay, you say you're from a faraway land, but how do we know that's true? What's that? Yeah. So the Israelites start out pretty smart here. They go, well, okay, you're coming and you're saying you've come from far, far away, but you could be from just down the street here. You could be local. How do we know? And the Gibeonites, I think we are your servants is kind of this idea like, hey, look, we're here. We'll answer your questions. And Joshua questions and says, who are you? Where do you come from? Because this is important. God has given Israel command that they're going to destroy the nations that are in the land. So if these people are from the land, they're in that category. Israel has no choice but to obey God. But God has said that it hasn't said anything about Israel not making treaties with people from far away. So that Israel needs to know what the deal is here. They need to find out where these people really are from before they make a decision. So things start off pretty good for Israel. They look like they're doing the right thing here. Verse 9. So they, the Gibeonites, said to him, where do you come from? Well, we come from a very far country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard his fame and all that he did in Egypt. Okay, so they know something about what God did in Egypt, right? And all he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of the Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. And so they know about the battles on the east side of the Jordan also. So they know some things about what has been going on. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our house on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which were filled new, and see, they are torn. And these garments and our sandals have become old because of our very long journey. So the Gibeonites reinforce their story. They say, we come from a long country. Joshua says, how do we know it's true? They go, well, there's the proof. So first of all, they claim to hear what God has done. They say two things. We've heard what God did in Egypt, and we heard what they did to the two kings to the east of the Jordan. And I put down, this is true. I think, number one, they had heard what had happened. I remember a couple chapters ago, it talked about that the people of the lands had heard what God had done at the Red Sea and how they crossed the Jordan and all these things, and they were terrified. Their hearts melted within them. So these people were in that group. They already knew what was going on. What did they leave off?
What did they leave out?
Yeah.
They didn't consult God.
No, what did the Gibeonites leave out of their story about what they heard about God? They talked about, we heard about Egypt, we heard about the kings on the east of the Jordan. What's that?
Jericho.
Yeah, they didn't say anything about Jericho or Ai. Why is that? That was pretty recent, and more than likely, if you're from far away, you haven't heard about those battles yet, right? So they're not going to give away information like, oh yeah, we just heard what you did here. Oh wait, oh sorry. So their story, they're even very deceptive in their story that they're not sharing the whole truth of what they've heard about God and what he's done. So they pretended, they heard what God has done, they recited that. They pretend to be messengers for the elders. And what's their proof? Well, they're going to reference their provisions. So here's our bread. Look, our bread, this was hot coming out of the oven. And look how moldy it is now. It doesn't get like that overnight. We went a long way and we got moldy bread. Look at our wineskins. These are brand new wineskins and now they're all cracked and broken. Look at our clothes and our sandals. They're all worn down. We've been traveling a long time. What's the problem with that?
It wasn't true. You can
be at home for 9 months and have moldy bread after 9 months, right? I never have traveled anywhere. You could have old clothes. I have old clothes sitting in my house. I have what I call my work clothes that I don't wear to church and I don't wear to work because they're in bad shape. I have an old pair of shoes that are my mud shoes that the soles are falling off of them, and you know they're in bad shape. I don't wear them out because they're my work shoes. So you can have all this stuff without having to journey. All that stuff's in my house. I can take it outside and wear it outside. That's, you know, 10 feet from my front door. So their argument here is, look at our provisions and see, we've come from a long way. And then they claim to have come to make a covenant, which is partially true. They haven't come. They're already here. They want to make a covenant. So they give that proof of their long journey, the bread, the wineskins, and the garments. Now, this is another thing to think about. A commentator brought this up. If you're a messenger from a king and you're going to be bringing a covenant, what are you going to have as a messenger?
Friends.
What's that?
Friends. Somebody in your authority.
You're either going to have an authority, somebody from the royal palace, or you're going to have some kind of sign of authority. A sealed letter, a signet ring, something that shows that I'm officially from the king, right? Did the Gibeonites present that to the Israelites?
But they also, from what I've heard, they usually bring gifts.
Yeah.
So they would have brought something.
Yeah, that's not old. Something valuable, maybe. And that's possible, too. So they didn't have any of this stuff. They just said, look at our provisions. We've come a long way. They didn't show any authority that they have from the king. They didn't show that they were representatives of the king at all. They just showed their bread and their wineskins and their clothes. So we'll see. I think Israel probably should have seen that and known that that was going on.
Because if they think they will be your servant, you would think that they would be like almost worshiping them. So yeah, they should have.
And that the "we'll be our servants" might be a polite way of saying that we're here to work with you. It's not necessarily. We'll see later that Israel takes this very literally and says, "Yes, you will be our servants." But I think it's more of a polite way to say, like somebody comes in your house and you're like, "Can I take your coats? Can I do that?" It's not you're saying that you're worshiping them, but you're, "Hey, look, I'm here to get along with you." I think it's just a polite way of saying that. Anyway. So the Gibeonites reinforce their story. They say, here's our bread, here's our wineskins, here's our clothes. We've come from a long way. Make a treaty with us. Verse 14, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. But, what did you say earlier, Jim?
They did not ask
counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So Israel believes the Gibeonites. Ooh. Now, when I took Hebrew, one of the things one of my Hebrew teachers told me is that the Israelites are sometimes like little children. Their sentences start with this letter, which is called Vav, and it's the word an. It's one letter that's one word. But their sentences are kind of like this. Well, I went out to school, and I went out the wall, and I got in the car, and I drove around, and like that. So they act like little kids sometimes. Here they act really like little kids. It's like, oh, yeah, look at the bread. Oh, look at the wine. Okay, yeah, I guess you're right. You came from a bigger country. We'll trust you on that. So they examined the Gibeonites' provisions, letter A, but they did not ask the Lord, did not seek his counsel. And that was a problem. Literally, it's the Lord they did not ask. So they took it upon themselves and said, look, we're convinced.
This is strike number two for them. You realize that.
Strike number two?
Two, because the first one they went in, they lost 36 men at
eight. Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
This is the second time they failed to do what they were supposed to do. Now for, this is a unique situation here. You have Joshua, and Joshua has talked on a number of occasions with God directly. He has access to God. He has access to the Lord of the universe, the eternal God we talked about that knows everything and sees everything. And it would have been very simple for him to say, oh, Lord God, these men have come to make a treaty. What do you want us to do? And God would say, look, these men are from this land. You need to destroy them. But they did not do that. They failed to do that. That's Judy.
But in this case, wouldn't it also still be like the first really big mistake, Joshua himself?
Yeah, it's kind of Joshua's first time he didn't kind of seek out God to do what he wanted to do. No.
Where he said it was their second mistake, the other one, Joshua rectified that by the way.
Yep, and it was one guy that wasn't named Joshua that really made the mistake and caused the nation to fail.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, I
know, but that, I'm just... The issue is that Joshua took it upon himself and went to Ai. Well, this is how many men we're going to need, and this is how we're going to do this.
Mm-hmm.
And when they went to the city, they got their tails kicked.
Well,
then they found out why that all happened.
But it still was Joshua's strategy in the end. God didn't give him the strategy, and we'll see here. I think we'll see here that this seems to be how God wants Joshua to conduct himself, to send the spies ahead, to scout out the city. That seems to be a standard thing that Joshua does. And I don't think the Lord is against that. I was talking to Pastor Kevin last week, and we were talking about, God delivers Israel in all these battles, but he doesn't always give all the specifics about it. Sometimes, you do your part in it, God's going to do his part. It's kind of like the spiritual life. We put 100% effort into our walk with God, but yet God puts 100% effort in helping us. It's not one or the other. It's not all us doing it. It's not all God doing it. But it's like a partnership, and that seems to be what this is also here, that God's fighting for Israel, but Israel needs to go and do their part of it, including doing scouting and finding out about the cities and deciding what the strategy is. And so it kind of works together. Anyway, it is the second time the nation failed here. One way or the other. So Joshua does not ask the Lord. And it says here, so Joshua made peace with them. So Joshua, the one in charge, makes the treaty. He made peace with them. It's literally in the Hebrew, he made shalom with them. It sounds weird when we say it, but in Hebrew it's fine. He made a covenant with them, so he made peace with them. He made shalom with them. He made a covenant with them. And the covenant was that he was going to let them live. Now again, these are people from the land that God commanded would be destroyed, and Joshua is doing the opposite of what God commands, not knowing, but he's still not doing the right thing to let them live. And then the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So the rulers of the congregation got up and said, yeah, we're all for this. We agree. We are going to make peace. And so they make peace with the Gibeonites. So their plan's working so far. Let's see what happens next. Verse 16. And it happened at the end of 3 days, so it doesn't take very long for the veil to fall here. It happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. That the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Sephrah, something like that, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. So interesting. Israel learns the truth. Now here's where I think Joshua, again, is sending scouts ahead to the next set of cities. And that next set of cities happens to be the Gibeonite cities. So at the end of 3 days, after they made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors who dwelled with them. I think they heard they were neighbors because Joshua sent the scouts out, and they went out and looked at the cities like, oh, yeah, here's four more cities here. Hey, wait, I know that guy. That's the guy with the moldy bread. So they come back and go, hey, Joshua, we have a problem. We have a treaty with these people. So they learned that the Gibeonites were neighbors after 3 days of this. I think this was right on the way of Israel. This was the next direction they were going. So they came to the Gibeonites. And I said this seems to have happened as they sent their scouts out. They came to the city of the Gibeonites. So the whole camp moved and they came over there. Letter C, they did not attack them. And again, it's because of the covenant they made. They told them, we have peace with you. We're not going to fight you. We're going to let you live. Now, it doesn't matter that the Gibeonites are not where they said they're from. They made that covenant with them. And so they said, okay, we can't attack them. Now look what else happened. The congregation complained against the rulers. Yeah. Remember, who ratified the treaty? No, it was Joshua and the rulers of the congregation. The congregation didn't have anything about it. So they get here and they go, what did you guys do? We're supposed to be attacking these people and you make a treaty with them? What are you doing?
Right.
It's kind of a legitimate complaint. Of all the complaining that Israel does along the way about their leaders, they actually got kind of a legitimate one here. Now, I don't think they should still be complaining. I think complaining is still wrong either way. But this seems like to me the most, okay, well, I'll give you this one because, yeah, your leaders made a mistake. They didn't do what was right. And the congregation seemed to want to disregard the covenant. I say that because the next section, Joshua has to talk to the congregation and say, now, look, here's why we can't attack them. So the congregation seems to want to go to war with them and say, hey, look, they're people of the land. We got to kill them. And Joshua say, no, wait. We have a covenant with them. We can't do that. So let's read on. Verse 19. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest the wrath be upon us because of the oath which he swore to them. And the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation as the rulers have promised them. So the rulers have to answer the congregation. They have to say, okay, you're complaining. You got a legitimate complaint. Here's our answer. They have made a promise. Their answer is, first of all, we made a promise. We can't hurt them. We made a covenant with them. And they even say here, we swore by the Lord God of Israel. We swore by God himself, so there's no way we can do anything to hurt them. And they say, because of that, we may not touch them. We may not break our oath. Now, if you have your Bibles again, turn to 2 Samuel. How long does this covenant last, do you think? Well, we know it lasted at least till the time of David. So I'm turning to 2 Samuel. Chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to read the first 7 verses. Would somebody like to volunteer to read so you don't have to listen to me this whole time? It's a good offer. Matt, you going to read for us?
Verse 7?
Yeah, verses 1 through 7.
Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord.
Stop there for a second. Look what David did that Joshua forgot to do. David's like, maybe I should ask the Lord about why there's a famine. So people should know to do that. Okay, go on.
And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.
The Gibeonites.
The king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amalekites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah.
Stop there a second. So, who are the Gibeonites?
One.
They're the same ones as in this passage. And what's going on in this situation is there's a famine in the land of Israel. David says, God, why is this happening? Why is there a famine? You're in control of all nature. Is there a reason? And God says it's because of Saul, because of his bloodthirsty house, that he killed the Gibeonites. The same people that Joshua all the way back there said that we're not going to hurt them. That covenant is still being enforced here. Saul did wrong. Saul broke the covenant. And because of that, God allowed a famine to happen in the land of Israel. Go on and read.
Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them. Between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul.
So the rest of the story is the Gibeonites have been, they've been treated wrongly because of the covenant that was made. And David says, "Hey, how can I make this right with you?" So how long does the covenant last? Well, we know at least at the time of David, and it seems to be as long as Israel was a nation, that this covenant that was made here hastily, not prudently, because Joshua didn't talk to the Lord, that covenant was still in effect all throughout the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So very interesting. So going back to our story. So Israel can't kill them. They can't hurt the Gibeonites physically. But they found a way to work within the terms of the treaty. Our treaty was to let them live, right? So they're going to let the Gibeonites live. We're going to obey the treaty. But we're going to give them the worst jobs that we can find. They're going to be our woodcutters, and they're going to be our water carriers. Now, how many of you, when you were young, aspired to be a woodcutter or a water carrier? Did you? Yeah, that's usually something like, we had a wood-burning furnace in our house when I was growing up. So we had to have a lot of wood over the winter. We're in Wisconsin. We would freeze to death if we didn't have the wood. So my brother and I were in charge of getting the wood. Yeah. We had a hydraulic log splitter, which was kind of nice. So we weren't overhead with the axe and yeah, but we still had to take care of that. That was a lot of work. That was not fun work. My dad didn't do it because he had two able-bodied teenagers that could do it, and he's not going to do the bad jobs. He's going to give us to us as teenagers, right? The Israelites are saying the same thing to the Gibeonites. Okay, you guys can live, but guess what? You're going to do the bad jobs, the ones that we don't want. You'll live. You'll find a way to make your living, but it's not going to be fun. So they got the worst jobs, and the rulers are able to keep their promise that they promise that we'll let you live. So they give me nice, and later on we'll see that these really are bad jobs. Verse 22. Then Joshua called for them. He spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now therefore you're cursed. None of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of God." So Joshua confronts the Gibeonites. He basically says, "Look, you've deceived us." In essence, what he's saying is, "We're not going to break this treaty. We're not going to kill you. But because you deceived us, because we can't trust you, we're not going to be dealing very kindly with you." In fact, it says here that Joshua put a curse on the Gibeonites. He says, "I'm going to curse you. This is not going to be a good thing for you. To curse you." And then he says, none of you shall be freed from being slaves. Remember the Gibeonites earlier said, "We are your servants." Well, now they really are their servants. In fact, they're slaves. The word, and I forgot to check this earlier when they said we are our servants, but the common word for servant and slave is like, it works the same way as in the Greek, doulos in the Greek. It's both, and mainly more slave. When we see in the New Testament talk about being servants of each other, servants of God, it's really slaves is what the Bible's saying. We need to be slaving to one another. This is the same kind of word. It works the same way in Hebrew. Servant and slave are kind of interchangeable depending on what you want the context to say. So here, literally, they're going to be slaves. And then the woodcutters and water carriers, again, that's going to be your job. You're going to work hard. You're not going to get much out of it. You're not really going to have land. You're going to be carrying our wood. You're going to be carrying our water. And that's what's just going to happen. That's what you're stuck with. So in one sense, the Gibeonites can say, "We're not dead." But the other sense, you know, they're going to have a hard life. So so that's the result of what happened here. Verse 24. So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land." Here again, they know what God commanded to Moses, right? This is an accurate statement. We know that God commanded your servant Moses to take all the land. Sorry, I got to turn my page because I have extra notes of mine. "And to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you." Who are the inhabitants of the land? Well, the Gibeonites for one group, right? "Therefore, we're very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hands of the children of Israel so that they did not kill him. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, in a place which he would choose even to this day. So they knew what God had commanded to Moses. The Gibeonites knew some of the commands that Israel was commanded. That God would give them the land, that God would destroy all the inhabitants of the land. And I put down that included the Gibeonites. You know, they understood God commanded Moses to take the land, kill the people, and we're in the land, we're the people. So option number one is that we die. We didn't like that option. They said that. So they said, "We were very much afraid for our lives because of this thing you know." We don't like option number one, so we're going to take option number two, and that's to deceive you. And notice here that they submitted to Joshua's authority. They said, "You know, here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do. Whatever you're telling us to do, we'll accept that. Because it's not option one. It's not death. So we're okay with that." So Joshua, the results, they did not die. They became slaves of Israel. And it says, even to this day, they have been slaves. So at least through the whole writing of Joshua, they still have been slaves to Israel. Now, it's interesting here. I didn't put this in your notes. But where were they woodcutters and water carriers for? What specific place?
House.
Yeah, it says the altar of the Lord, right? One commentator made this point that it seems that Joshua said, "Okay, I'm going to make you slaves. I'm going to put you in slaves in the place of our worship. So you start to learn who our God is. And you start to understand how to correctly worship God." And I think that might be true. Turn to Nehemiah. A couple more times in your Bible. I'm having you turn a lot because I'm trying to keep your notes under two pages. And so instead of putting all the verses in your notes. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7. Bill, would you read that for us?
Verse 7,
yes.
Okay.
Now, before you start reading, let me explain the situation. Remember, Nehemiah, he went back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, came to the city and saw that there was no wall around Jerusalem, and he was heartbroken. He's like, "This is terrible. The city shouldn't be in decay like this. We need to build a wall." So he got the people of Jerusalem together, the Israelites, and said, "Let's get together. Let's build this wall." And in, 52 days they had the wall built, right? It's just an amazing feat. This is part of that, as they're working on the wall, this is what we read, verse 7 of chapter 3.
And next to them, Methuselah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Midianite, the men of Gibeon and Ephrath, repairs the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river.
Okay, who are these guys here that are helping to repair the wall and repair the residence of the governor?
Gibeonites.
Why would Gibeonites participate in Israeli reconstruction project?
Because they were part of Israel.
Because they became part of that. They merged into the congregation. So here I think Joshua, part of the reason that he goes and says, "Hey, let's have them serve the altar, let's have them serve the tabernacle," is to show them who God was, to show them how to properly worship, to bring them in and make them a part of the nation.
You might call them deacons of the deacons because they were the woodcutters. There was supposed to be a continual burning of sacrifices.
Yeah, remember when we studied the sacrifices?
They needed wood. And somebody had to supply it.
And they needed water too. And yeah, so they served the Levites who served the priests. So you're the deacons of the deacons. That's good. Yeah. So So I think, you know, here's a way Joshua says we're gonna get them into our culture, let them learn how we worship, let them learn about our God, and maybe some of them will become Israelites. In fact, you know, that they'll become like us. So, an interesting strategy. That's why one commentator brought up. I thought it was interesting. You can take it how you want to there. Let's look at the takeaways here.
Number 9 is reasons.
Church. Oh, reasoning. Sorry. Yeah.
Reasoning.
Did he just insult you, Thomas?
Oh, no. I forgot the other name. Oh.
Because that's the first thing I thought is that. Okay. So, takeaways. Number 1. Israel failed to inquire of the Lord and it resulted in them making the wrong decision. They're on the board anyway, so it will make my life easier. So Israel failed to inquire of the Lord and it resulted in them making the wrong decision. Now, this morning when I got up, I said, Lord God, tell me what I'm supposed to teach this morning. And I heard the voice of God say, Sean, you should have prepared this earlier in the week. No, we don't talk to God, right? Not directly, like Joshua did. We can't go and say, well, now we're getting into, because I said that, and Dory said, yes, we do, and I'm like, yeah, we do. And you say, we don't talk to God, we talk to God, but God doesn't talk to us directly. And, well, he kind of does in his word. We don't audibly talk back and forth with God. Can I refine it like that? Okay. We don't go like, God, what shall we have for lunch? And God says, you will have ham and potatoes this afternoon. That doesn't happen, right? So I put in here, we don't speak directly with God as Joshua did. So there's my as Joshua did. But we should approach life's decision by first seeking to obey what is taught in the Word of God. When we make decisions in life, we ought to say, what does God want me to do? And when we look to see what God wants me to do, it shouldn't be based on what feels best. It shouldn't be what other people are telling us. It should be what the Word of God is telling us. Do you agree with that? Let's look at Philippians 4, 8, and 9. I don't think I have it in your notes, so turn to Philippians 4. Now, you're familiar with this passage, and you're going to think, wait a second. This is talking about thinking on different things, right? And I think I've used this a couple weeks back and said, my thought is here, all these things that we're thinking on, the good things, the right things, the noble things, the pure things, the just things, the lovely things, this is talking about the Word of God. So let me read this again. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now look what Paul says right after this. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, what is Paul talking about? It's his teaching. He's talking about how he's taught them from the Word of God and how he's living it out in his life. So he's speaking here about the Word of God too, right? The things that you learned, received, heard, and saw in me, what are we supposed to do with that? We're supposed to do them. So when we make decisions in life, what am I supposed to do? Our first place where we ought to go is back to the teachings of the Word of God and say, okay, if I'm going to buy a house someplace, what would God want me to do? Now, I'm not going to open the Bible and go, God says you should live at 4102 44th Drive. I'm not going to find a verse that says that. But when I started looking for a job, when I was living in North Carolina, one of the considerations we did was, where can we best serve God? And where can we be ministered to by God's people? And the top place on the list was Des Moines, Iowa, because we knew the church here, we knew the people here. And so that was the main place I looked, was here in Des Moines for a job after I graduated with my degree. Based on what the Word of God says, that I ought to be involved in a congregation that teaches the Word of God, that the people are encouraging to one another, and that's what made our decision to come back up here. So, you see, whatever decisions we make in life, we ought to go back and say, what does God want me to do? And we're not going to get necessarily a direct answer. Does God want me to have chocolate ice cream or strawberry ice cream?
Yes.
I get a swirl ice cream. Chocolate, strawberry, swirl. But we're not going to get direct answers like that. But there's principles in the Word of God that are going to direct us and help us to make decisions that are wise in our life. The big decision we made long, long time ago when Thomas was born, what are we going to do about his schooling? Well, the Bible teaches that it's the parents' duty, the fathers, in fact, his duty to teach them to as they walk along the way, as they sit down, as they rise up. And we said, well, that really applies to everything in life. School isn't separate from Christianity. It ought to be a part of that. So we chose to homeschool. Again, it wasn't because, well, we thought that'd be fun, have the kids around, my wife could stay home all day. No, it's based on what the Word of God said. So you make those decisions. And then Paul adds at the end there, and the God of peace will be with you. If you make decisions based on what the Word of God says, you're doing the things that God's Word tells you to do, you're going to have God's peace with you. So Israel failed to inquire of the Lord and resulted in them making the wrong decision. The one thing with their decision, though, too, it seems like at least some of the Gibeonites became believers in the true God and seemed to be even serving the true God. So God still used that decision, which wasn't the right one for them to make, but still used it for his glory and to bring people to him. It's not giving us an excuse to make wrong decisions. It's just saying that, okay, so I made a wrong decision once. Let me get right with God, but God can still use that and be glorified by what I've done. So, number one. Number two, and I'm not going to write it up there because you have it in the notes. God expects us to keep our word and to do what we have promised. Psalm 15, it's an interesting psalm. I preached this for a while when we were on deputation, and I don't think I ever did it really good justice. But if you turn there, Psalm 15, this is a psalm David wrote, and he starts out by asking a basic question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? The idea is, maybe worthy is not the right word, but who's worthy to be in the presence of God? Who's worthy to be where God is? And then he starts listing off a bunch of things. And it's not, you know, the person who prays the most, the person who's always at church. And I'm not saying these things are bad, but it's based on their actions. And he says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness, who speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. And then this is the phrase I wanted to pull out of here in verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What is that saying?
He'd rather get hurt than hurt somebody else.
Okay. If he said something and goes back later and says, whoa, this is going to cost me. He doesn't go, well, forget it. I'm done with that. He says, no, I'm going to follow through on what I said I'm going to do, even though I'm not going to be benefited by it. In fact, I'm going to be hurt by it. He who swears to his own hurt. So this is the situation with Israel. They made a promise to the Gibeonites, and they found out, wait a second, these were people that we were supposed to destroy according to God. But it's more important for us to keep our promise and be hurt by whatever consequences there are than to go back on our promise and pretend we didn't do it. God wants us to be that way too. If we tell people we're going to do something that, if we tell people that, yes, I promise you, this is what I'm going to do, God wants us to keep that. He wants us to keep our word. Even if we go back later and go, oh, well, wait, this is going to cost me a lot. This is going to hurt me. This is not going to be beneficial to me. That we made a promise and we need to keep it. James 5, if you want to turn there quick. James 5, we take this as we shouldn't be making promises, but that's not really what the verse is saying. In verse 12, I'll give you guys a second to get there. So James 5, verse 12 says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Then he says, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. And what is he saying there by your yes be yes and your no be no? And the idea is, if you say yes, you're going to do something, then do it. If you say no, you're not going to do something, then don't do it. Do what you say you're going to do. And the idea here is not, you know, the first part makes it sound like you shouldn't make any promises to anybody. The point here, I think, is that you don't go, oh, I swear by God that this is going to happen, and make it dramatic, and it really doesn't mean anything. Just let your yes be yes, your no be no. If you make a promise, be true to it. If you don't, you don't have to. You don't have to do the dramatics. You don't have to invoke God's name in heaven and whatever else. Just do what you say you're going to do. God expects us to keep our word and to do what we have promised. So those are kind of two takeaways. I'm sure there's more in there that you can find. I thought those were kind of big things in the lesson this morning. So any other thoughts, questions, comments, concerns? You want me to just shut up now? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this lesson, Lord. It's a good reminder to us that we ought to be seeking what you would have us to do. We ought to be in your word and listening to the things that you have said there, Lord, that they may guide and direct our lives. Lord, help us to be people who are honest, who are truthful, not in just the things we say, but the things we do, that we would follow through on what we have promised, and really that we would be careful to keep our word to other people. Lord, I just thank you for this time again. I just pray that you bless this morning. Help us to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.